Good morning, everyone. It's good to see each one. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be one in front of you. You'll want it this morning because we're going to begin with a lengthy reading of the Passover narrative. I want us to see it as a whole. I want us to see it in its entirety. So we'll be reading quite a bit. Exodus chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 1. Exodus 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it," or literally keep it up, "until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its entrail and its legs along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is an alien or a native of the land, you shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourself lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord, for Yahweh, will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children shall say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that Yahweh struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron and said, Pharaoh that being, called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship Yahweh as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said and go and bless me also. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We will all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel's journey from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt, for Yahweh, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for Yahweh to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a sojourner sojourns with you, and celebrates the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that same day Yahweh brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand Yahweh brought you out of this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. It shall be when Yahweh brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all of your borders. You should tell your son on that day, saying, It is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of Yahweh may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now when Yahweh brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to Yahweh the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to Yahweh. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, What is this? Then you shall say to him, With a powerful hand Yahweh brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that Yahweh killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to Yahweh the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand Yahweh brought us out of Egypt. So I want to start this morning by thanking Brother Mark for showing us one of the obvious points of this account. By showing us God's sovereignty, God's absolute Godhead, in no way dismisses or infringes upon the responsibility of man. Actually, God's absolute Godhead enforces the responsibility of man. The two things are not in any way opposites. I believe it was Spurgeon who said that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not enemies, but indeed good friends. On this night that we've just read about, God sovereignly delivered Israel from Egypt. I don't know how many times we read it repeated in that text. God, the Lord, Yahweh, brought them out. By a mighty hand, God brought them out. By an almighty hand, God brought Israel out from Egypt. And, not but and, He did so. He brought Israel out from Egypt through their obedience to His revealed command to apply the blood of the Lamb upon their doorpost. That's pretty simple, actually. I would say that it's amazing that people, that we have such a hard time understanding that, but actually it's not amazing at all. It's actually right up our alley to have a hard time understanding that God is all God and we are none God. That's right up our alleyway. That's the reason we have a hard time understanding. It's not because of lack of revelation. It's not even because of lack of logic. It's absolutely logical that if God is all God, then we as His creation are all responsible to Him. That's logical. Let me say it like this. God Yahweh, He does not at all have a hard time understanding this reality. He does not at all have a hard time. He is all God, and at the same exact time, we are all responsible to Him. Like I said, that's actually logical. It's logical. It's illogical to think that God's sovereignty somehow dismisses our responsibility. That is not logical. Let me even take this a step further. What if I said that the more that God reveals His absolute sovereignty to us, the more responsible to Him we become? Think about that. Let me give us an example of this being the case. So in the Old Testament, God does reveal His supremacy in many ways. How many weeks? Well, 10 plagues, so roughly 10 weeks we have seen God prove His supremacy. He does so in these ways and many other ways as well. But by and large, the revelation of His supremacy and salvation, though clearly revealed, is displayed in the Old Testament in shadow. And the reason being, the main focus of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is to show and to prove our need of a sovereign Savior. That's the focus of the Old Covenant. That's the purpose of the Old Covenant. Well, then here comes the New Covenant. then here comes that sovereign Savior. Here comes Him in His all-sufficient, sovereign person, His all-sufficient and sovereign work. Here comes Him in His all of grace, free, sovereign grace, salvation, and it is clearly revealed in the New Testament, as we saw Wednesday night looking at just one passage in Ephesians. Clearly revealed. You can't say it any more clearly than, for by grace you are saved. Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Clearly revealed. God's sovereignty and salvation is clearly revealed in Scripture. And so, what does the new covenant, what does this clear revelation of God's sovereignty and salvation, what does that do to our responsibility? Does it dismiss it? Because it's clearly revealed that God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of His people. Does that dismiss our responsibility? Does that infringe upon it? Actually, the Apostle Paul, he tells us exactly what this clear revelation of God being God and the salvation of His people, he tells us exactly what it does to our responsibility. Listen, Acts 17, verse 30. He says this, in the past, and he's speaking of in the Old Covenant time, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, or winked at, I think the King James renders it. He winked at such ignorance to the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. In times past God winked at that, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed, and He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. Do we hear what the Apostle is saying? The more we know, the more that is revealed about the Godhood of God, the more responsible we become to Him. Or let me put it like this way. Let's just cut to the chase, because this is really what is at the foundation of people resisting and doing more than that, rebelling about this God being God and God being God in salvation. So let me clear the air. Y'all hear this? There will be no innocent people in hell. Somehow people think that God's sovereignty will end up, if God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, then somehow innocent people will go to hell. There will be no innocent people in hell. Let's just clear the air completely. There are no innocent people. Not here, not anywhere. And there will be no innocent people in hell. Everyone in hell will be a God-hating, authority-hating rebel. Everyone, every single person. And God being God, this does not make Him the active cause of their rebellion. No, they are rebels all by themselves. All by themselves. But praise be to God that He is so God that He is able, as we are seeing here now, as we progress to this 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. He is so God. God is so sovereign. Yahweh is so sovereign that not only does He prove His supremacy and His Godhood by His severity, by His wrath, but He also is able to prove His Godhood by His salvation. He's also able to prove His Godhood by His ability and by His willingness to sovereignly save, to sovereignly rescue God-hating, authority-despising rebels. I mentioned a moment ago about the veils and shadows of the Old Covenant salvation revelation. Well, as we saw a few weeks ago in our 1 Corinthians study, this the Passover here, this is a great example of God revealing His salvation, God revealing His sovereignty in salvation. God, this is a great example of God revealing His Savior, Him as Himself as the Savior in the Old Testament. according to the Apostle Paul, and according to the Holy Spirit, and in the letter to the Corinthian church, this account, we are told there that this account is really all about Christ Jesus. This account is really all about His salvation. Christ, He is the true Passover Lamb. In other words, He's the substance of this shadow. He's the victor of this veil. And once we realize that, oh listen, there are some really interesting and essential things revealed here in this shadow of God's salvation. Far too many for us to list in the time we have. I just want to bring to the surface just a few of them here. First, let me ask us, salvation is a wonderful thing, right? Yes. But do we all realize what it is that we need and we must be saved from? Do you know what you must be saved from? Do you know what you need to be saved from? Well, look at the answer to that question here in chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. This is the Lord speaking. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So what does that tell us? What do we need to be saved from? What do we all need and must be saved from? We all need and must be saved from not from something, but from someone. And that someone is God Himself. Our sin, your sin, my sin is against Him. And therefore His wrath, His fury burns against us. And what a truly amazing thing then, that He sovereignly saves. We must be saved from Him, and yet He's the one who does the saving. Is that not an amazing thing? It is an unsearchable truth. We must be saved from Him, but yet He is so truly amazing that He is so God that He can and He will save us from Himself. He can and He will save us from His just, His right anger, His right wrath. And not only that, we must be saved from Him, and He saves us, but then He saves us by, He saves us through Himself. Wow. You need to be saved from God. I need to be saved from God. You and me, we have sinned against our Creator, the one who gives us breath and life. And He is right to strike us just like He struck the Egyptians. It's right. It's just for Him to do. Listen, the angels would declare His glory for striking us. You understand that? When God pours out His judgment that is revealed in the book of Revelation, angels, the heavens will declare His glory. And if we were of that number that He was pouring out His just wrath upon, the angels would be declaring His glory. And the heavens would be declaring His glory for Him, pouring out His wrath on us. That is what proves God to be just and right and even good. Because He punishes sin. He punishes evil. We must be saved from Him. Praise be to God. He's the one that saves us from Him. And He saves us through Him. Himself. By Himself. That's what we see here in the shadow. Something else we see here in the shadow. Before I get there, though, I don't have this in my notes, but I just could not help but to be reminded of it as we were reading. Did you pick up as we read how many times it mentioned being unleavened, 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 unleavened? And in this account, it's obviously the absence of sin. So when the Lord saves us, what should our lives be? Absent of sin. Okay? Will they ever be perfectly absent of sin in this? No, but that should be our pursuit. We should read this account and say, oh, wait a minute. God expects us, as we see this, is if He saves us by this Passover Lamb, if this Passover is Christ, He expects our life to be different than it was. His salvation cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness does not give us a license to sin. He saves us from sin. Let's go a step further in the shadow. Salvation is free, right? Free. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. It's free to you and me, but that's all. Let me say that again. Salvation is free to you and me, but that's it. That's it. This account is absolutely full of something. Did anyone notice as we read that this account that reveals the reality of God's salvation, that reveals the reality of God's Savior, this account is full of death. It's full of death. Lambs died. People died. Even in the commemoration of this day throughout Israel's history, more animals will die, and even more people would have died, except God provided that people could be redeemed with animals. God said this to Israel through His prophet Isaiah. Listen. He said, "But now, thus saith Yahweh, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are Mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt," right here, "I have given Egypt as your ransom," as your redemption price. "I have given Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." So what does all this mean? Well, it means just what the writer of Hebrews wrote. Without the shedding of blood, without death, there is no remission of sins. Listen, the gift of life must be purchased with death. Do we all understand that? The gift of life. We take so much for granted in God's salvation. The gift of life must be purchased with death. And the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Put those two things together. Listen, God, He is the justifier of the ungodly. But He is the just justifier of the ungodly. We are not redeemed with religion. We are not redeemed with tradition. We are redeemed with the precious blood, the sacrificial death of Jesus. Sin must be paid for. Your sin must be paid for. God is not going to look at Tom and say, "Well, I like your name. And, you know, I'm just going to let you go. Yeah, you come on into that." That's not the way God works. I don't know how many times I've expressed this to the children's class, but if a judge in our courtroom did that on Monday morning after a good weekend, if he just let the murderer go free, we would have him run out of that office, right? Because he would be a bad judge. Our God is not a bad judge. He is a good judge. And that means sin has to be paid for. And what is the wage of sin? Death. Death is the only thing that can pay for sin. Death. That's what all of this is talking about. That's what all this redemption, that's what God telling Israel, "I gave Egypt for you. I gave nations for you, and I'll give even more people for you." Death is the only thing that can pay for sin. And that strike fear in your heart? It should. But then we have the revelation of our God, who is so God, and who is so just, and who is so righteous, and who is so good, that He paid for all the sin of all of His people through the death of His own other than any other lamb. Through the death, He paid for all the sins of all of His people through the sacrificial, substitutionary death that He ordained, that He arranged, that He declared in all of his sovereign sufficiency, he paid for the sin of all of his people through the death of his Son, through the death of his Christ, through the death of Jesus. In actuality, the price that he paid, that we're reading here in these first, all the firstborn of Egypt dying, the price that he paid for Israel here in Egypt is nothing compared to the price that this pictures, the price that he paid for you and the price that he paid for me. It's nothing compared to that. And if God, if the Holy Spirit has truly revealed his salvation to you, what effect does that? What effect will his grace, what effect will his redemption have on you? I should have inserted the 11 here. See, that's what I get for not having it in my notes. Well, what effect should it have on us? Look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and another shadow of God's salvation here. Now Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months to you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. So this night, this rescue, this salvation marked a new beginning for Israel, didn't it? It did. And saints, God's salvation marks a new beginning for us too, right? It does. Or maybe I should put it like this, it better or you do not have it. Okay? If it does not mark a new beginning for you, you do not have it. And I can say that by the authority of God's Word. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What does that tell us? God's salvation marks a new beginning in his people. We are new. We're not old. We don't live, we don't think, we don't act in that same old way. Yes, there will be sin. Yes, there will be failure. But we won't love it like we used to. We'll grieve over sin. We'll grieve over failure in our lives because we're new. All things have become new. God has put us in his Son. God has paid for our sin, which it would take us all eternity in hell under the wrath of God to pay for our sin. The debt would never be paid. Burn in fire forever and ever and ever and ever. And you think there's going to be a day when it's going to stop, and it won't stop. And it never stops and it never ends and you're never consumed. You just burn and burn and burn, and the skin worms eat your flesh. And it never ends, and there's never relief, there's never reprieve. And yet, still, our sin is so great, the debt is not paid. But yet our Savior is so great. 3 hours on the cross and 3 days in the grave, he paid for our sin. He is able, and he was willing to pay the price. And we know that. We understand that. It's been revealed to us almost. I mean, we're just as responsible as old Thomas was. Remember, Thomas, Jesus said, "Here, Thomas, look. See these nail scars? Reach in here and feel this hole in my side." That's how responsible we are. We have the revelation of God in its entirety. We know what Christ did for us. We know what God sovereignly did in saving us from our sin. And we're new. We're not who we used to be. We're not who we will yet be. But we sure want to be that. Right before Paul talked about us being new in Christ, he talked about the constraining, controlling love of Christ. So when God gives us his life, when he gives us life, when he gives us understanding, and we truly see the great price of Christ's love for us, it actually truly marks a new beginning in our life. That changes us. It becomes the beginning of months for us as well. One more thing I want us to see here in the shadow of God's salvation, and we need to be sure that we see it, because it's another aspect, really an kind of an oddity, that really dominates this narrative. look in your Bibles. Look at first in chapter 12, verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you should celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. And verse 17. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. Verse 25 through 27. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you as He has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And then chapter 13, verse 5. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. And verses 11 and 12. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as He swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to Yahweh. So get this now. In the time frame of this text that we're reading, of those verses that we just read, in the actual time frame, the Passover event has not even happened yet. Actually, most likely, the Lord is telling them, He is preparing them for it during the plague of darkness, the previous plague. But already, all throughout His preparation, He is telling them over and over about the implications of this Passover, the implications of this salvation in Canaan. Throughout the rest of their generations forever, and in the land that I will bring you, He's telling them the implications of this Passover that has not even happened yet. He's already telling them about the implications of it when they get to Canaan and in the rest of their lives. In other words, the shadow here, God's deliverance of Israel here is not just deliverance from Egypt, but it is deliverance to Canaan. It is not just deliverance from Egypt, it is deliverance to Canaan, to the promised land, to His land, to the land where He will place His name and His presence forever. So saints, listen. The salvation that is the fulfillment of this shadow, the salvation that is the fulfillment of this picture, God's salvation that saves us from Himself, from His just anger and wrath, God's salvation that is the salvation of infinite cost, of infinite price, God's salvation that makes us new, that gives us a new beginning, this salvation is not just deliverance from wrath. It is not just fire insurance, but it is also deliverance to the ultimate promised land. It is deliverance to God Himself. It is deliverance to, or into, His very presence and glory. It's so important that we understand that. You remember how we saw in our Ephesians study that God's salvation is a complete package. From grace to glory and everything in between. That's what God's salvation is. It is a complete package. We see it right here in this shadow. It wasn't just deliverance from Egypt. It was deliverance into Canaan, into the land of promise. Y'all, our God, Yahweh, is so God that when He sets out to save, He does it all. When He sets out to save, He provides it all from start to finish. And nothing can detour, nothing can derail, or even delay Him. So yes, can God judge His enemies with wrath? Can He show Himself superior and destroy all of His opposition? Oh yes. And nothing and no one can stand against Him. Absolutely. Yahweh is God alone. And He is also so sovereign, He is also so God, that He can save His enemies. He can not only destroy His enemies, He can save His enemies. He can save them completely and forever. And may we all understand something. There is a reason why His sovereign will and His sovereign ability to save is so hotly contested and denied. And listen, it's always been that way. It's not a new thing that His sovereign will and His sovereign ability to save, His sovereign desire to save sovereignly, it's not a new thing that that is denied and refused in our day. They tried to throw Jesus off a cliff for declaring that very thing. In Nazareth, go look at it. It's nothing new, but there's a reason why it is so hotly contested and denied. Because without a doubt, God's sovereign will and God's sovereign ability to save sinners from Himself, by Himself, for Himself, this is the greatest display of the sovereign Godhood that there is. This is the greatest display that Yahweh is truly, solely, completely God. This is. His sovereign salvation is. I mean, creation. Great act. Great. God spoke everything from nothing into existence. And it still stands 6,000 years later. But that was nothing to Him. Look at the account back in Genesis. He spoke. He just spoke. And it was. It didn't stress Him. It didn't really, find the edges of His power, did it? No. It was nothing to Him. And Him, here, demonstrating His, proving His supremacy in His wrath, in His judgment over His opposition, over His enemies. Is that a great feat for God? Actually, you really want to know? No, that's just right. He was just giving them their just deserves. So that even that's not a great feat for God. I mean, look at His competition here, okay? Frog-faced people and images, wood that men have formed into. Listen, it was no big deal for God to say, "Watch this, watch what I'm going to do to your silly little gods." It was no big deal for God to do that. But salvation, Him saving His enemies, mercy, free grace, Him paying Himself the price of their forgiveness, of His enemies' forgiveness, of His enemies' pardon, and them responding to Him from death to life, from rebellion to repentance and faith as newborn creatures in Christ. Well, that's a whole other level of being God. Do we know that? The greatest work God has ever done is saving our wretched souls. It cost Him His own life. It cost Him the most valuable possession He had. It did stress Him. Seems to me He sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. That stressed, y'all. The greatest demonstration of the sovereign Godhood of God, it is His sovereign salvation. It is His all of grace salvation. So it's no surprise that pride-filled people and even powers and principalities in high places would revolt against this truth, would revolt against His sovereign Godhood, His sovereign supremacy. It's no surprise. But church, may that not be the case for any of us. May we love Him in all of His supremacy. May we love Him in all of His splendor and majestic glory and wonder. May we see Him as He is in the pages of Scripture, in the pages of His own self-revelation. And may we seek at all costs to give Him the glory that is due His name. It's not about semantics, y'all. It's not about us and them. It's not about us being right and them. It's not about us at all. It's about God and the glory that is due His name. He alone deserves the credit, if you want to call it that, the praise, the honor, the glory, the worship for saving your soul. He did it all. He did it all, and He is doing it all, and He will finish it to the end, and the end is forever. He did it all. Give Him the glory. Be careful to give Him the glory that is due His name. Live to give Him the glory that is due His name. I guarantee you, we will not regret that. We will not regret that. Whatever price we may have to pay in this life and in this world, we will not regret seeking with all we are to give Him the glory that is due His name. May the Lord help us. May the God who is God please help us to do so, right? Amen. Brother Tom, will you lead us in the prayer?